Mere Christianity, lesson 7. Today we're going to deal with questions about salvation. If you've been with us in our series entitled Essential Christianity, we first began with the question, does God exist? After we established that God does exist, then we asked, what is God like, and does it matter whether or not we know what God is like? And then we move from there to, what about evil? Questions about evil. If God is all-loving and all-powerful and all-knowing, how come He allows evil in the world? And then we move to the fundamental question, what is man? And we ask the question, what is man? And we found that in order to answer the question biblically, we have to ask, what was man in the past before his fall? We saw man as the noble image bearer of God, God's prophet, priest, and king, to reflect God's glory in the universe. Then secondly, what is man after the fall, the present condition of man? We saw that mankind did not stay in that place of perfect union and fellowship with God, but now, after Genesis chapter 3 and a misuse of freedom, we see man as God's noble yet fallen rebel image bearer. And this morning, we turn to the question of salvation. All I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to give you pictures. I'm going to pave the way as to where we're going in the future weeks in a discussion of the Savior Himself. What do we mean when we speak of salvation? There are many different words in the Old and New Testament that refer to an act whereby God Himself transforms the inner life of His rebel image bearer. We see the word redemption in the Old and New Testament. It's a word that means to buy back, presupposing that something valuable was lost and a price has to be paid in order to win that valuable item back into proper relationship. We see the word in the Old and New Testament, salvation. It's a word that literally means deliverance and healing and wholeness and restoration. In all of its synonyms, salvation speaks of that radical inner transformation that each of us needs as rebel sinners, in order that we might be fit to have fellowship with God. Remember our last teaching entitled, What is Man? Part 2? And we discovered that we are judicially condemned, that sin has been imputed to our account. We've inherited the necessity to die and the propensity to sin, that man is not essentially good. He once was, but he has fallen from that place. And last teaching, we left you with the bad news, because we got to hear the bad news before we can hear the good news. And the bad news was, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. And man is indeed broken, self-centered. Isaiah put it this way, all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Messiah the iniquity of us all. That's the fact. But this morning we're going to look, number one, at the fact that there is a universal yearning for salvation. Mankind as a whole has an inner yearning to commune with God. Everyone of any faith persuasion knows that there's something desperately wrong with our world and our time. And most importantly, there's something desperately wrong with our human condition. In our study last time, we found out that there is none righteous. No, not one. There is no man or woman who does not commit sin. And we found out that sin isn't just missing the mark, it's hitting the wrong mark. It's anything that falls short of the character and nature of God Himself. So we left you with man broken last week, but this week we're going to begin to pave the way towards a discussion of the answer to our human condition. What is salvation? Well, first of all, there's a universal yearning for salvation. In the book of Job in the Old Testament, the first book of the Bible, Job says, "For God is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any umpire between us that might lay his hand upon us both." Job, in the midst of his sufferings and yearning to find wholeness in his life, cries out and he longs for an umpire, a mediator, a divine mediator who could come up and put one hand on God and one hand, the other hand, on man in his sinfulness, and bring them somehow miraculously together. Have you ever seen an umpire grab two players and try to bring some kind of reconciliation? Usually he's shouting at the top of his lungs. But Job said, I need an umpire. I'm sinful. He's holy. My good works can't span the infinite gulf between a sinful man and a holy God. Is there someone who is divine enough to put one hand on God, fully understanding God and His standard, and yet also able to put another hand on sinful man and reconcile the two? This is the yearning of Job. And in every generation and in every people on the earth, we see, according to Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2 in the New Testament, every man, woman, boy, and girl sees the starry heavens above. They see the moral law within. They're bound by conscience, and they know that there is a God. And have you ever noticed that in every culture, bubbling up from the spirit of man, there are images, archetypical stories. We call it folklore. And the images are clear. Remember Sleeping Beauty? Look at the components of the images of the longing of man for salvation. You have the beautiful princess. Everything is fine, right? Then she is, for some reason, touched by evil. And then what happens? She falls into a death-like sleep. The thorns and the nettles grow in the palace. And the darkness of death settles on the scene. Until the prince comes. And he enters the scene dramatically, and with the kiss of love, he breaks the curse, life returns, and they all live happily ever after. Have you ever noticed that Sleeping Beauty is just one example of the folklore that expresses the inner yearning of man? First, it testifies to the fact that man knows there is evil. He knows there is good. He knows there's a struggle. He knows that everything was once beautiful, but somehow the fall has occurred, and somehow we need a prince. We need an umpire. We need somebody who can come and with the kiss of love can bring newness of life. There's a universal yearning for salvation. Yearning, a yearning that things might be okay. Do you remember the writer J.R.R. Tolkien? And of course, the great C.S. Lewis. These men were both born-again Christians. And if you've ever read Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, any of his trilogy, if you've ever read any of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, I want you to know something. These were Christian men who understood the power of metaphor and the power of story and the power of touching the inherited human images stretching across every society. The imagery of the God the Father character, the imagery of the devil character, the imagery of evil prevailing, the image of the great king who would come and bring deliverance. In their alleged children's stories, they were speaking of what Tolkien called the great U-catastrophe. The positive event that would one day enter history and where Sleeping Beauty would receive the kiss of love and everything would be made all right. And they wrote all of their books for pre-evangelism. They wanted to touch people at the deepest level of their childlike understanding that there once was perfection. There has been a fall, and redemption is not only a possibility, but it has in fact occurred. You can get some of the Chronicles of Narnia on videotape. Go rent them this week and see if you can figure out who Aslan is, the great lion. I love the line where one of the children asks of Aslan, the type of Christ, is he safe? And they answer, no, he's not safe, but he's good. Tolkien and Lewis knew that if they could plug in to and harness this universal yearning for salvation, the yearning Job had for an umpire, a redeemer, a savior, a divine person to come and bring sinful man back to God. If they could touch someone at that deep level, they could prepare them in later life to be open to the gospel. For as J.R.R. Tolkien put it himself, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, coming into flesh, living a sinless and miraculous life and dying on the cross for his fallen creatures. This is the fulfillment of every fairy story that has ever bubbled up from the collective consciousness of man. It's almost too good to be true, but it didn't happen once upon a time. In future weeks, we'll find out it happened when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. It happened when Augustus Caesar was emperor of the world. It happened that in due time, God was made manifest in flesh, and he walked here with us. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Tolkien says there's a universal yearning for salvation. You, Christian, can appeal to that yearning in your attempt to witness of your faith. Everyone's hungry. Everyone's terribly religious. Find their ultimate concern, their ultimate commitment, and you have found their God and you have found their religion. Start where they are. First, there's a universal yearning for salvation. But secondly, I want us to look this morning at the gospel in creation. I want to go to the book of Job very quickly. And I want to show you that Job, the oldest book in the Old Testament, was a man who did not have a Bible. Job did not have the law of Moses. He didn't have the Torah. He didn't have special revelation. He didn't have the New Testament. Job had creation surrounding him. And yet we're going to find out that Job was able to discover the gospel, the good news, this message of salvation. He was able to look at the created order and piece together what God must be like, and therefore what his salvation must be like. I want you to look at Job for just a few minutes this morning, as we show that there's a universal yearning for salvation, and Job, in the oldest book of the Bible, was able to look around at the handiwork of God, and this is what he was able to piece together. First, Job knew there was a God. Job 9:8 says, he alone spreads out the heavens. Job 10:8 and 9 says, thine hands have made me and fashioned me together round about. Remember, I beseech thee, that thou hast made me as the clay. Job says, I'm not the product of time plus chance plus matter. There is a God. In Job 12:10, he says, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Job looked at the starry heavens above and the moral law within, and he knew that life didn't come from non-life. He knew not only was there a God who began the whole thing, but there was a God who was a conserving cause, who not only brought it to being, but holds it in being. He noticed this as he testified to his friends. Creation says there's a God, but secondly, Job knew God was wise and powerful. In Job 9:4, he says, he is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Job 9, verse 10 says, he doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. Job said, not only is there a God who caused this to start, but there's a God who intervenes and causes this to continue to be. And he is wise, and he is powerful. And in our time, we can look at 10 trillion galaxies, and we can look at 2 million species that God maintains in existence. We can see the vastness of the universe, the variety and extravagance of God. And we notice with Job that it all fits together. And Job says, not only is there a God, because nothing times nobody doesn't equal anything, but we're talking about a wise and powerful God. Third, Job discovered and came to the conclusion that God was loving. In Job 10, verse 12, he says, thou hast granted me life and favor, and thy visitation has preserved my spirit. Job looked around him and he saw the little baby animals, and he saw the providence of God and the care of those animals, and he saw the love of the mother and the self-sacrificial giving of a mother animal to her baby. And I just have to remind you, if you come upon some little baby duckies or some little baby puppies, what is elicited from your heart? Love. And Job saw the love and the providential care of God. You can't be in the presence of puppies and not have your heart touched. Or a little baby. Or a little duckling. We used to chase them around Fairmount, Minnesota, and the little yellow fuzzy heads, and we'd run 100 miles an hour after them, and then they just stop and duck down, and you've got to like fly over them or you'll crush them. And we would go chasing them. We loved them. Job looked around and he said, not only is there a God who began and maintains it all, but he's wise and he's powerful and he's loving, because I see his providential care. Where did love come from? Where did the self-sacrificial love of you mothers this morning come from that cares for your little one? What is that bond of love? Job said he's loving. He's not just wise and powerful and impersonal. He is loving. Next, Job knew that God was just just by looking at creation. He's testifying of the good news. He's testifying of The kind of God we serve and the kind of salvation this God will provide for all men. Job said, I know he's just. Job 7:18 says, you visit man every morning and you test him every moment. Job 9 verse 2, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? He says in Job 9:28 and 29, I'm afraid of all my sorrows. I know that you will not hold me innocent. If I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? In Job 10:14, he says, If I sin, then thou markest me, and thou wilt not acquit me from mine iniquity. Job said, not only does God exist, not only is he wise and is he powerful, but in his providential care we see he's loving, but he is also just. And he's watching and evaluating his creatures at all times. He uses the imagery of going to bed at night with a guilty conscience. You ever notice that little voice of conscience? Romans 2:14 says it is the inner witness of the fact that we're made in the image of God. And whenever we fall short of God's standard, whenever we've got something in our lives that is not right, have you ever noticed your conscience convicts you whether you're wrong in word, thought, or deed? And Job said, have you ever fallen asleep at night and you wake up and there's something on your conscience, there's a stain on your conscience? He said, God is not only loving, just, powerful, and wise, but he's staring in absolute righteousness. He's a judge. He's examining us. Just as a shepherd would take his staff and stop a sheep in order that he might look through the sheep's wool, and he would check from head to toe looking for any impurity whatsoever, Job said, he's just. He's just. And we fall short of that justice and perfection, and we experience what we call guilt. And Job, notice, Job is just a man who's yearning, who's viewing life, who is a godly and upright and righteous man, but he's at a time in his life where he doesn't know what's going on, but he does know by looking at the created order that God exists, that God is wise, that God is powerful, that God is loving, and that God is just. Next, Job acknowledges his need for a mediator. We read it. Job 9:33 through 35, neither is there any umpire or mediator between us that might lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me. Let not his fear terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me. Job says, I need a mediator. I'm sinful. God's holy. We got to have a go-between. In Job 16:21, he said, listen to the yearning of Job's heart. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man would plead for his neighbor. Job said, I need a divine mediator and a lawyer who's going to take my case and plead my case to God. But Job said, I can't do it. I'm sinful. We're going to find out. I'm getting ahead of myself. But in future weeks, when we ask the question, who is Jesus Christ? We're going to find out that one of his offices is that he is the divine mediator, as much God as though he weren't man, as much man as though he weren't God, not half God or half man, but fully God in one nature and fully man in another. Two natures conjoined in one person. And Christ, our divine mediator and Savior and Redeemer, becomes the only one in the universe who, as God, can place an arm on God, because he fulfilled the righteous standards of God's holiness, and yet as man he can reach to his fallen creature. And as the divine umpire and mediator, there is one who can bring a sinful man back to God. But that's not for this week. But Job acknowledged, though, I need someone. And he's going to have to be divine. Next, Job acknowledged his need for spiritual transformation. Listen to what he's getting just from looking at creation. Now, I know some of you here this morning, and you're heavy thinkers, and you're if you weren't Christians, you'd be some radical existentialist or something. I mean, you're always, you know, you're thinking about life, and you're heavy, and you're deep. Well, this is the way Job was, and he was a righteous man, and he loved God, and the Spirit illumined him and helped him. And he's piecing all this together. And there are many men and women in different parts of the world who, on their own, in their own strength, have tried to piece together a worldview or a philosophy or a religion that would somehow span the infinite gulf between a sinful man and a holy God. It can't be done in human strength alone. But God can, through what we'll find in weeks to come, was known as revelation. God can reach down by an act of his free will into our upholstered sewer, and he can, in propositional form, send a love letter and say, this is why you're here, this is where you came from, this is where you're going, and this is what I'm like. and this is what I want. But right now Job is just looking at creation, and he acknowledges his need for transformation. He says, if a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. Job 14, 14 and 15. I want you to notice Job captures the essence of God's love and care. And Job says, I know God's powerful. I know He's wise. I know He's loving. So He is a gracious God. Must have a salvation for me. He must have a longing for the work of His hands. And I'm going to stand in faith and in hope. And I'm going to wait because I know His nature. And He's going to come to me.
Amen.
And He's going to speak. And I will answer Him. I'll believe. Listen to this wonderful man. He says, I'll wait for my change to come. Finally, we find that Job trusted God in faith alone for salvation. Job 13, 15, and 16. Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. He also shall be my salvation. Job said, I have no good works to plead my cause. I'm a sinner, but I know His nature, and He will set His love on me, and He will come to me, and He will transform me, and I will wait patiently. And though He slay me, I will trust Him and wait patiently for Him. Job believes that he can be saved by grace through faith. Job trusted God for complete forgiveness. In Job 14, 17, he said, my transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you sew up my iniquity. He said, let me tell you, He's loving, He's kind, He's merciful, and He's going to sew all my sins up in a bag, and He's going to throw that bag and bury it in the sea. Finally, Job believed God for secure salvation. Job 19, 25 and 26, for I know that my Redeemer liveth and that He shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. So look at Job. A man who loved and trusted God, but who had no Bible, he had creation, and he had an internal yearning for salvation. And by looking around, he said, I know He exists, I know He's just, I know He's wise, I know He's powerful, I know He's loving, I know that He has me as the object of His love, and I know He will transform me, I will wait upon Him, and I know that He, my Redeemer, will appear. And I will be raised from the dead, from the body of this corruption. And I will stand before Him. I think Job's got a pretty good outline of the gospel. Don't you? There it is. The oldest book of the Bible. This guy didn't have a Bible. There's a universal yearning. And God Himself will meet that universal yearning. Now, secondly, I want to move from the gospel and creation, and I want to look at God's plan of redemption in Scripture. And I want to set for you the stage for salvation. Now that's just the fact that we have a yearning generally for salvation, and Job, with creation alone, was able to piece together the basic outlines of it. I'm sinful, He's holy, but He's loving, and He will redeem me, and I'm going to trust Him, and I'll wait until my change comes. Well, that's pretty good, Job. Amen. Now we have a little bit more light in the New Testament. All right, we know the name of that umpire. We know the name of the Redeemer who in the latter day will stand upon the earth. We can know Him personally. We can give Him lordship over our entire life, and with the assurance that we will be raised from the dead and dwell eternally with Him. But Job had a good snapshot. But now, loved one, I want to take you back to where I left you last teaching. We left man in the gutter, sinful, destitute, totally depraved, still in the image of God, but the rebel sinner. What was God to do? What was His first step? To inaugurate a plan of redemption, a plan of buying man back. And you know, the entire Old Testament, 39 books of the Old Testament, equals God's plan to move back into the earth after the fall and redeem man to Himself. And I want to give you the first stage of the plan of redemption as the Bible begins. Remember last time we taught in Genesis 3, we left Adam and Eve hopelessly fallen. But we did give you a glimmer of hope. Because in the very chapter where their fall is recorded, in Genesis 3:15, there's a glorious promise that is given. God does not allow man and woman to fall and leave the garden and die in abject shame. He gives hope. He gives a promise. Remember, he says to Satan, I will put enmity or war between you and the woman, Eve, and between your seed, Satan's hosts, and all who follow him, and her seed, the seed of the woman. He, the seed of the woman, shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Adam and Eve fall, they break fellowship with God, spiritual death is inaugurated, they're separated from God, physical death, 930 years later, they are separated from their body, and eternal death is assured, they will be separated from God for all eternity. But for the grace of God in giving this promise. There's one looming promise all through the Old Testament, and it is this prophecy in Genesis 3:15, and let me break it down for you. Adam and Eve have fallen. God comes to Adam and says, what did you do? Adam said, the woman. First blame game. The woman you gave me. And God goes, the woman says, what did you do? She goes, the serpent. And then God goes to the serpent. The serpent goes, hi, how are you? Remember me? I was the covering cherub. We need to talk, I think, and work this out. Well, we see the blame game in place, but God pronounces various curses and consequences of punishment because of the disobedience of man. But he looks past the serpent to the being, the ultra-dimensional being we know as Satan or Lucifer or the devil, the fallen one, and he addresses the devil, the tempter in the garden. And he gives a promise. He says, you, Satan, have hosts that have fallen with you. You have people through the ages that will go your way. But there's going to be war between your spiritual seed and the seed of this woman. Because a woman one day will by herself encompass a son. And this seed of the woman will crush your head and decimate your authority. And you will only bruise his heel. I want you to notice the promise, the first glimmer of hope. And then God turns around in Genesis 3:21 and he kills an animal. And he takes away the fig leaves of Adam and Eve, their own human works and attempts to cover themselves and make themselves acceptable to God. God shows them there is one coming and he's called, notice, the seed of the woman. Do you know in the entire Old Testament, this phrase never occurs anywhere else. Posterity was never reckoned after the female, but after the male. But the conqueror God introduces through prophetic utterance is not going to be the seed of man, but is called the unique seed of the woman. And he says the age-long conflict between the devil and the fallen race of Adam is going to end in the great seed of the woman standing over the crushed, prostrate enemy of the race, and his head is going to be crushed, symbolic of his authority being destroyed forever. And with only a flesh wound in the heel will stand the seed of the woman. So notice God says to Adam and Eve, someone's coming. He's coming. Who is he? Not going to tell you. Yeah. How will we know him? Not going to tell you. Yeah. Satan has hanging over his head the sword of Damocles. He doesn't know when it's going to happen. And he's paranoid enough as it is. God said, he's coming. And I want you to notice what happens in the biblical record. Adam and Eve have sex, and they procreate a little child, and he's born. And you know what Eve says? In Genesis 4:1, in Hebrew, she says, Kaniti ish et Yahweh. Isn't that amazing? Eve says, I have gotten a man, the Lord. Eve understood that Genesis 3:15 prophecy that a woman would encompass a child and that the child would be divine. Some translations say with the help of the Lord. That's not in the text. The Jewish sources say, I've gotten the angel of the Lord from the Lord. That's not in the text. The Hebrew says, I've gotten a man, the Lord. Eve thought, this is that divine birth. and she was a little wrong. It was Cain, the first murderer and liar. But I want you to notice Eve's understanding of that prophecy that the Great One would come and crush the authority of Satan and bring restoration to all things. Eve, in excitement, says, "He's here!" And God goes, no. Good concept, wrong application. Good concept, wrong application. And I want you to notice what Adam names Eve, even after the fall, in spite of the sentence of death that's on Adam's race, he calls Eve Chava, the mother of all living. And this name is evidence of the fact that Eve was to become the mother of the human race, which would live, and to which an ultimate victory would be given through the seed of the woman. Eve becomes to Adam the pledge of the continuance and the victory of the race. God says, yes, you've fallen. Yes, you've broken your covenant with me. Yes, sin has entered the world. Imputed sin, inherited sin, individual acts of sin. But God says, in the seed of the woman prophecy, he's coming. Who is it? Satan doesn't know. So what's the first thing Satan does? Cain is a pain in the neck. First kid. First fruit of fallen sinfulness is what? He murders and lies about it later. Satan in John 8:44 is called the murderer from the beginning and the liar who abides not in the truth. But Abel, this sweet little boy, if you read Genesis chapter 4, brings a sacrificial offering to worship the Lord, and he's a good man, and Cain kills Abel. Because the enemy is going, the seed of the woman is coming, he's coming, he's coming. Who is he? I don't know. Abel's too sweet. Kill him. Maybe that's it. Maybe that's the one. Kill him. Kill him. Kill him. Kill him. And the enemy has been rabidly searching throughout all of the Old Testament to find him. 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 Remember when Jesus comes in Matthew chapter 2 and King Herod is the vassal king in Judea, and Herod orders, when he hears about the star of Bethlehem, that every child from 2 years and under be butchered. We call it the slaughter of the innocents. It was Satan again in his bloodthirsty attempt to stop him. Who's him? The Redeemer, the seed of the woman, the one who will come uniquely from a woman and will crush his head and decimate his kingdom. Satan, all throughout the Old Testament, is looking all over the place, and whenever he sees a righteous work of God, a righteous man or woman, he goes immediately to work to destroy them and to kill them and to cut them off, because this may be him. So God in the earth says, these are just themes of salvation this morning to prepare the way for our teaching. As we look at the Bible, first we see the prophecy of the seed of the woman. Secondly, we see the prophecy of the righteous line. When Cain kills Abel, in Genesis 4:25, the Bible says, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God said, she hath appointed, for God said, she has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew." What we see in the beginning of the garden is we see Adam and Eve produce Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel, the righteous line. God gives another birth, a young man named Seth. And as we trace the line of Cain through all of his ancestry, and we trace the line of Seth through all of his ancestry, we find that in the biblical record of Revelation, the line of Cain is an evil and wicked line through which Satan manifests all of his corruption. These are just human beings, but they're human beings yielded to the work of the enemy, the seed of the enemy that is addressed in Genesis 3:15. But the line of Seth produces the greatest works of redemptive grace and prophetic utterance. And the holy seed of God is found in Seth. In Genesis 9:26, we find out the flood of Noah wipes everyone out except for Noah and his sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. So after the flood is over and it's time to repopulate the earth, God says in Genesis 9:26, "And Noah said, with the Spirit of God, blessed be the Lord God of Shem." God says it's going to be of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It's going to come through Shem, the blessing of God, the righteous seed, the righteous line. And through Shem we have the Semites, the people of God. And as we trace through the righteous line of Seth, and then we go through the righteous line of Shem, God says, as we unfold in a reading of the Bible, we see the redemptive story unfolding, God is going to work. He's trying to establish a righteous line of people who will choose relationship with him. And at the same time, the line of Cain is still at work. These evil people. That's the whole story of the first few chapters of Genesis. Just read your Bible. You got the wicked line of Cain, and these people are vicious and they're murderous, and murder prompted by them becomes such an art that God has to destroy the then known world because they were butchering everyone. It was the sin of murder that brought the flood of Noah. God said, this can never be again. That came from the line of Cain. So we have a righteous line through Seth and Shem that God is establishing for a purpose. You see, this seed of the woman, whoever he is going to come of flesh, but of a special lineage of flesh. So after the promise of the seed of the woman and the promise of the righteous line or the righteous seed, third, we see God's chosen man. As the plan of redemption continues in the Old Testament, as the Old Testament unfolds, God comes to a man named Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto the land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. I want you to notice God of all men of the earth chooses Abram, and he says, Abram, let me tell you, babe, I want to make a covenant contract agreement with you in the earth. I'll tell you what I want you for. I want to begin with you to create a holy nation, a race of people. This is going to be a nation unlike the Egyptians, unlike the Chaldeans, unlike the Babylonians, anybody else. This is going to be a unique covenant contract nation that has a relationship only with me. I'll pay your bills, I'll meet your needs, I'll provide for you in every way, and I'm going to make you my special family, my special friends, and I'm going to reveal to you specifically my nature encoded. I'm going to give you my oracles, my law. I'm going to give you my word, and you're going to hold my word. And I'm going to give you, as my unique people, a way to worship. And I'll make you the head and not the tail of all nations, above and not beneath. And you will be unique in relationship to me. For of no other race or nation in the world have I ever joined myself in contract agreement. Right after the fall, when man is now God's broken rebel image bearer, God speaks the promise, I will in my grace enter in and he will come, the seed of the woman. He preserves the righteous line of Seth, the righteous line of Shem. He chooses righteous Abram and says, of you shall come a nation. And next we find the nation of God's holy people we call Israel. They weren't perfect. That's not why God chose them. He didn't choose them because they were some religious geniuses. For heaven's sakes, these people tried to can the manna. These are not religious geniuses. These are dopes just like you and I. And that's the whole point. If God can use a stiff-necked, rebellious-hearted group of people like that, then there's hope for you and me. So we see the plan of redemption unfolding, right? The promise of the seed of the woman that looms over all of the 39 books of the Old Testament. But the righteous line of Seth and Shem and now Abraham, and now there is a holy people. And Paul, the apostle in the New Testament, speaks of the nation of Israel in Romans 9:4. And he says, the Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Paul said, this is the unique nation God chose for himself. Why? Because of the seed of the flesh of the Hebrew race, he will come. The seed of the woman, the Redeemer, the Savior, the one who the prophet calls the desire of all the ages, the one who will quench the longing and fulfilling that is universal in all men for salvation. The whole Old Testament is God setting up a plan to trap and destroy the devil, to preserve his people, and most importantly, create a holy nation from which would come, after the flesh, the great Redeemer, the umpire Job longed for, who will put his hand on God and his hand on sinful man and bring them together. But I want you to notice something about God's holy people. God committed to them. Romans 3:2 says, unto them were committed the oracles of God. I want you to notice God gave the children of Israel a great relationship with him. But everything in their public worship was a finger pointing to a characteristic of the Redeemer. I'd like to grab Luke 24, 25, and 27, if I could just jump ahead a little bit. It's after the resurrection, and our Lord Jesus Christ is walking with two men on the road to Emmaus. And they're all whiny and cry and teary and weepy, and they think Jesus is a fraud and it's all over with and he's dead. And Jesus says to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Could you imagine being at that Bible study? You're walking with Christ and he says to them, "You fools, I have not done anything in my perfect, miraculous, sinless life that is not in fulfillment of Scripture, prophesied beforehand. I have not done anything in my death, burial, and resurrection that the Scriptures have not plainly pointed to. I have not done anything dying as a sacrificial lamb that you shouldn't know all about in the Old Testament revelation." And Jesus opened up the Scriptures, all of them. He started with Moses, all the prophets, all the obscure little dinky books, everything. He went through every one of them and said, "There I am, there I am, there it is, there it is. There's the death, there's the burial, there's the resurrection, there's the lamb imagery, there's the sacrifice." He had to reteach Jews their book with himself as the center. And the only way you can understand the Bible is Christocentrically, looking for Christ. He's foreshadowed in the old and he's fully revealed in the new. But I want you to give you, just for a few minutes, if you'll just bear with me, some of the scriptural images of salvation that Jesus pointed to the road when he was on the road to Emmaus. He went through the prophets. He said, "Everything in the Old Testament is speaking about me. Every picture, every word picture, every event, every ceremony." And let me begin with one of the ceremonies of the children of Israel when God called them into covenant relationship in a new way. It was called the Passover. We celebrated Passover recently. Does that ring a bell? Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. It's an old story, but I want you to see real quickly, as you go through the Bible, you're really taking a journey as God is progressively unveiling and revealing what man needs relative to salvation, what he's yearning for and longing for, and how God's going to do it. It's plain. It's there on every page. In Exodus chapter 12, the Passover, we have the children of Israel have been in Egyptian bondage for 430 years. They've known nothing of relationship to God. They've only known the whip of the taskmaster. And yet God calls Moses and sends Moses back and says, "The cry of my people has come up before me, and I am the God of Abraham. I have a covenant with Abraham. I'll redeem his seed." Moses, go get him. And he goes down to Egypt and he gives this command. Listen to what God says. "You are in bondage now. You have no strength to deliver yourself from your bondage and your darkness. And there were in Egypt," which is the type of the world. And he says to them, "I'll tell you what you do. Every head of the house will go and select a lamb. On the 10th day of the month, you will choose a spotless lamb without a wrinkle, without a blemish. You will keep it for 4 days, and you will check it for blemishes, and you will make sure there's nothing wrong with the lamb, and you will bond with that cute little lamb. And on the 14th day, at approximately 3 o'clock, you will go outside, and you will lay your hands upon this lamb, and you will kill it. And as its blood is shed, you will catch the blood in a pet container. And you will take a hyssop and you, it's not enough that the blood is shed. You must apply it personally. Take it with a hyssop and you put some blood on the left side of the door, the right side of the door, the top of the door, and pour the rest out at the base of the door, forming a cross." And God says, if this blood is upon your doorpost that you personally apply, you will be free from death. But go safely inside the blood-covered door, because it will now be time to roast the lamb. God said, "I want you to eat all of it." And that was some lamb cookout, over 2 million people cooking lamb that night. Can you imagine that? Sweet-smelling savor going up to God. Lamb everywhere. "Is there anything else on the menu?" "No." Lamb. And as they sat safely inside their houses, by faith trusting they would be protected because they could not see the blood in the door, nonetheless, as the angel of death came through Egypt, the angel of death could not penetrate the bloodline, and Satan cannot cross the bloodline. And they were feasting on the lamb inside the house. And the next morning, the Bible says they ate it all. And the next morning we find that through the imagery of the lamb, God has defeated the serpent, which was the symbol of Egypt. God says, "Satan, you're a dictatorial, heartless ruler, but I, God, am not. I am a lover, and I propose marriage, and I woo, but I never ravish. But my lamb, the blood-stained lamb, is the banner of my redemptive strategy. And the Lamb with its blood shed will destroy the serpent every time. And the children of Israel went out of Egyptian bondage, out of Egypt, the type of the world, and they were all full of the Lamb. He was in them. 12 tribes, but they were all unified as they had fed upon the Lamb. The shed blood kept death away. And Psalm 105 says that there was not one sick or infirmed among them as they all, full of the Lamb, went marching out of Egypt, the type of the world, through the Red Sea into a full deliverance God had planned for them. Now, I want to ask you a question. This is the major get-together in Orthodox Judaism. Pesach, right? Pesach means to skip over, right? God says, in redemptive portraits in the Old Testament, the seed of the woman who I swore would come, he will come, and he will be a lamb. He will not be a Power Ranger. Satan, you're in trouble. You're not going to do that. I will crush your head. He doesn't do that. He's humble, self-sacrificial in his giving and in his love. And through the alleged weakness of a spotless, blameless lamb, 2 million people are delivered. And the back of the snake is broken. I want you to notice the difference between this world and the devil. They're dictators. They will force. They coerce. Might makes right. God's kingdom is a kingdom of unconditional love. It's a kingdom that even looks like it's being overcome by evil all the time. Jesus said, let me tell you what the kingdom of God is like. It's like a mustard seed, the smallest seed of the Judean garden variety. And you just plant this impotent, insignificant, small thing and you just put it in the ground and you water it. Doesn't look like much, but over time it grows and it grows and it grows and it grows and it spreads and it spreads. And God's love conquers the serpent every time. Now, God doesn't move as quick as we want Him to, and He seems silent, and He seems hidden, but God just lays back in Hebrews chapter 1, and the Bible says, Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father with His feet up on the earth as a footstool. Jesus is running the universe from a posture of rest. That's all right. Let the tyrants come. Let Stalin wipe out 30 million people in 30 years. He'll pass away. Let Hitler have his day. He'll pass away. Their might and their power in this world will never defeat the blood-stained banner of the Lamb. Never, 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 never. The only way to let evil be utterly defeated is to utterly let itself be vented. And then it consumes itself. On the cross, Jesus Christ just simply said, come on! Let it out. And as death took Christ, death's throat was cut. As you let evil express itself, it burns itself away. And God conquers. Remember, the mills of God's justice grind slow, but exceeding fine. So as we look at the imagery of Passover, we see God saying, what? What? Seed of the woman, he's going to be a lamb. He's going to be spotless. He's going to be blameless. In appearance, he'll look weak. But in his death, you will find forgiveness and covering and deliverance and fullness and full release from the powers of the darkness of this world. All the taskmasters in Pharaoh's kingdom could not hold them when that little lamb's blood was shed. Isn't God so different from the monarchs in our time? But secondly, God gave the children of Israel, and by the way, they practiced that every day. They celebrated that every year, every year, every year, every year, to this day. To this day. Now they think they're just celebrating their deliverance from Egypt as a physical people, as a nation. But we're going to find out in future weeks, oh no, no, no. The Passover speaks of a much deeper truth. That the seed of the woman, the Redeemer himself, will redeem us from spiritual bondage to this world and its system and will bring us into newness of life. Passover is loaded with spiritual significance. But second, I want you to notice another portrait of salvation God throws in the Old Testament as we begin to trace His pattern of redemption. The promise of the seed of the woman, the righteous line of Seth and of Shem. And then God calls Abraham because He wants a special nation. Because of the seed of that nation, of the flesh, He's going to raise up a Redeemer. And He gives them the Passover to remind them of what's coming. Secondly, He gives them what we call tabernacle worship. What the heck was the tabernacle? Well, we'll show you right now. God at Mount Sinai. How many of you remember when the children of Israel come through the Red Sea, right? And God takes them to Mount Sinai, and what happens? The mountain shakes, darkness comes down, and all the people have a conniption fit. They all say, please, please, we can't handle this. Moses, you go talk to God. We can't talk to God. And God, with one hand, gives the Ten Commandments, the mirror of His Word, in which man looks and sees the holiness of God and his own sinfulness. He sees the standard of God's holy character he can't keep. But with the second hand, God gave the sacrificial system and what we know as the tabernacle. This is the tabernacle. As you look on your screen, I want you to see this very interesting setup. This is a photograph of the tabernacle worship system that God gave to the children of Israel. And He told them, He said, let me tell you, you won't understand what I'm doing, but obey me, because I'm going to draw another word picture of salvation. He told them what to bring. He said, bring gold, the symbol of deity. Bring silver, the symbol of redemption. Bring brass, the symbol of judgment. Bring blue threads, the symbol of heaven. Bring purple, the symbol of royalty. Bring scarlet, the color of sacrifice. Bring acacia wood, the symbol of indestructible humanity and perfection. Bring fine linen, the symbol of righteousness. Bring oil, the symbol of the Holy Spirit. Bring ram skins, the symbol of atonement. Goat's hair, the symbol of atonement. And badger skins, the symbol of humanity, the outward appearance of insignificance. And God says, I'll tell you what I want you to do. I want you to build this setup. If you look at the picture that we have there, do you notice the big fence that goes all the way around the tabernacle? This is 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, and the pillars of that outer tent were 7.5 feet high. And I want you to notice what God did. He covered this whole area. This is half the size of a football field. And what God is saying to His people is, I'm going to paint you a word picture you can't miss. Every time you wake up and come out of your tent, you're going to see this thing. And in the midst of the tabernacle proper, you see the glory cloud of God that came right down from heaven and rested upon this thing. And what was God doing? He was giving a word picture. He was giving an object lesson. As you look at the white linen representing righteousness that surrounds the compound, this was God's impassable standard of holiness. And each post upon which it hung was set in a socket of brass, the symbol of judgment, that if you try to come into God's presence any way other than the way He prescribes, you will be judged. And there's only one entrance to the whole compound here, and it's on the eastern side. And as you were to walk into this eastern gate, the first thing that hit your eye was the brazen altar. This brazen altar was an ugly thing. It was a place where blood was shed. And if, as a sinner, as you came and brought your animal, and you laid your hands on the head of the animal, and you confessed your sins, God accepted the life of that animal and its blood in your place, and you went home free, and that animal was slain, and it was burnt before the living God. And there were priests officiating in the tabernacle. The Bible tells us a lot about them. But as you moved from the brazen altar, which was the first thing you saw after you came the only way, you must have blood sacrifice before you can ever go the full way to have fellowship with God. And as the priests left the altar, they would go to the second piece of redemptive furniture known as the brazen laver. It was hand-beaten like a mirror out of bronze, again, about 5 feet in its height. And as the priests would soil themselves in the daily service, they would look down into the water, and as a mirror they would see the reflection of the sin and the dirt that needed to be washed away, and they would cleanse their hands and their feet in that laver. But really, if you look at this strange little building, that's what we're trying to get to. Because this oblong little building that only the priests could enter, if opened up, looked like this. There was a veil, and only the priests could enter this place. The tabernacle proper was 40 feet in length and 15 feet in width and 15 feet in height. And as the priests who were in the service of Jehovah, as they moved from the brazen altar, the symbol of the need for shedding of blood for forgiveness, and the laver, which spoke of daily cleansing, they would walk in through this veil, and to the right there was a table of showbread that carried 12 cakes representing the 12 tribes of Israel. To the left there was a 107-pound solid gold candelabra with one shaft, and from its sides, each side came 3 shafts of gold, and it was lit with holy anointing oil. It was the only illumined illumination in the tabernacle itself. No earthly light was allowed in this place where the priests officiated. Right in front of the veil leading to the Holy of Holies was the altar of incense upon which there was incense placed, and it went up before God at all times. And then there was this perfect cube, 15 by 15 by 15, called the Holy of Holies. And once a year, the high priest would go in through this gate, this veil. And in there was the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's redemption. Indestructible wood, acacia wood, speaking of the indestructible humanity of Christ, overlaid with gold, speaking of deity. And within it was contained the unbroken tablets of the Ten Commandments, the pot of manna that the children of Israel ate of, and the rod of Aaron that budded, the brother of Moses. And this golden box, the Ark of the Covenant, had as a lid the mercy seat of solid gold with angels, cherubs, covering the top with their wings. And every year the high priest would place blood on that mercy seat. For the mercy seat of gold is what shielded sinful man from the perfect, unbroken law of God. And if you were to lift the lid, which is what they did in Raiders of the Lost Ark, and if you were to look in at the commandment of God, you would be consumed and judged in a moment. I want you to notice, loved one, as we look at tabernacle worship in the history of Israel, we see another facet of the plan of redemption. Why did God tell them to make this silly tent? Why did He tell them to make a brazen altar of sacrifice, a brazen laver? Why a golden candlestick? Why a table with 12 loaves on it? Why an incense altar? Why an Ark of the Covenant? What is God trying to do? And He covers the outside of the tabernacle, by the way, with badger skins. That's ugly desert skin. And underneath the badger skins are ram's skins dyed red. What's all this, God? Let me give you an outline. We'll get further into it in weeks to come. This was a portrait, a finger pointing to the seed of the woman and what He would be and what He would represent and what He would accomplish. As there is only one way into God's presence, so He is the only way. As you must see the shed blood of sacrifice before you can ever move from the east side of the tabernacle to the west side where the glory of God is the type of heaven, you've got to see Christ, the sacrificial lamb, who shed there. In your daily life, after you've been to the altar and you've been saved and you've met God, you need daily cleansing at that labor because you get dirty living in this world. And as a priest of God, you and I as children of God, after we're washed in the blood, can enter the holy place. And to the right are the 12 loaves of the showbread, Christ, the bread of heaven. And we feed upon Him and His Word in the illumined light of the candlestick, the Holy Spirit of God, who alone can reveal and illumine the Word of God. And the altar of incense speaks of a perpetual life of praise and worship that we're to exhibit with the fruit of the lips and the giving of thanks. And beloved, the Ark of the Covenant is Christ, all God, all man, and in His bosom, unbroken, the law of God. The ark is the place where the blood and God met, and the sinner was forgiven. And as you looked at this whole system in the history of Israel, this was in the middle of the encampment of the children of Israel, and it was covered with badger skins, and there was nothing externally beautiful about it that we should desire it or think it special. But inside was the Shekinah, the glory of God. Came down in a funnel form right through the roof and rested right on the Ark of the Covenant, the type of Christ. God's painting pictures in the Old Testament. Oh boy. I don't have time. I thought this was a short message. Let me end with the great address. How will God's people Israel recognize the Messiah when He comes? How? We see there's a universal yearning for salvation, yes. We see Job looking at creation, could construct what would be needed. But we look at the Scripture, God's inerrant Word, and we begin to see as He unfolds in the books of the Old Testament a plan. We see the promise of the seed of the woman. We see the righteous line preserved. We see Abraham, His special chosen man. We see a holy people. And we see in the midst of their worship, God says, "You, Israel, the Hebrew race, you will, from you He will come." Who's He? The seed. And I give you Passover to see His lamb-like nature and the shed blood that will bring your deliverance. And I give you the whole tabernacle and sacrificial system that will show you that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And unless a spotless substitute dies in your place, you will have to die for your own sin. But to the Jewish people, of all people on the earth, God gave also the prophetic word. A word that was missed in the first century when God became man. The great address. If I said, my name is Craig Johnson, and I live at 1212, you know, Birkingham Lane, and I live with Rick David, and I live in Westlake Village, California, North American continent, you know, United States, the planet Earth. You know, I'm pretty much narrowing something down. I mean, I'm eliminating all other planets, all other parts of the planet, all other states, California, and all other cities in the state of California, and all other streets, and all other homes in the area, and finally by my full name. You can pretty much knock on the door and figure out you're going to find Craig Johnson. We all have an address here this morning. Well, God gave a great address. And it was another way of Him foretelling the coming of His Son. How would you know the Messiah? Well, number one, we mentioned He's going to be born of the seed of a woman. He'll be conceived of a woman without the agency of man. But secondly, we find out to the Jew what would be meaningful to him. First, God said it would be the seed of Abraham. God said, of all men of the earth, and in your descendants, literally in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. God chooses Abraham of all men and says, the Messiah, the Redeemer, will come from the Hebrew race, no other race. Secondly, Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Now God eliminates one half of the lineage of Abraham and says in Genesis 21:12, but God said to Abraham, through Isaac your descendants shall be named, your seed will be called. The messianic promise will come through Abraham, the Hebrew race. Secondly, through his son Isaac. So one half of Abraham's lineage is cut down. Third, God says the Messiah will be a son of Jacob. If you remember in the Bible, Jacob was an interesting guy. But there were two sons. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Ishmael, and God eliminates one half of the lineage of Isaac and says, I see him but not now, I behold him but not near, a star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall arise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Sheph. Numbers 24:17 says that Jacob will be the one who produces the Messiah. So God says, of all men of the earth, it's going to be Abram, it's going to be the Hebrew race. And of his two sons, it's going to be Isaac. And of Isaac's two sons, it's going to be Jacob. But third, how will we recognize the seed of the woman? He'll come of the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49:10 says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Jacob had 12 sons, out of which came the 12 tribes, and God eliminates 11/12 of the tribes of Israel and says, the seed of the woman is coming through Judah, one of the 12 tribes. Next, that's not enough. God narrows the lane in the great address, and He says, He'll be of Abraham, He'll be of Isaac, He'll be of Jacob, He'll be of the tribe of Judah. And by the way, outside the eastern gate of this tabernacle that I just showed you, guess which tribe encamped right out in front of the eastern gate? Judah. From which Messiah would come and be able to walk right through the gate into the tabernacle, and that time the temple that represented all that He was. No other tribe but Judah. But that's not enough. God gives the very family, the family of Jesse. Of all the people in the earth, all the families, Isaiah 11:1 says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. God picks of all the families within this holy race and says, it's Jesse. That's not enough. He picks a house, the house of David, who happened to be the son of Jesse. Jeremiah 23:5 said, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as a king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. Jesse had at least 8 sons, and God eliminates all of Jesse's son except David, and He says, he's coming from your lineage. The seed of the woman will take flesh from your house, David. You must see the expectation in the hearts of God's people as they see the lane narrowing and the plan of redemption is beginning to unfold. And God is blasting a trumpet of prophetic utterance in the earth. And He's saying, it's going to be through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through Judah, the family of Jesse and the house of David the king. Where is He going to be born? The Bible tells us, Micah 5:2, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Not only would Christ be born in Bethlehem, the house of bread, but he would be pre-existent. Did you notice that prophecy? It said, whoever this is that is born in Bethlehem, whatever king this is, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. He pre-existed his physical life. How do you pull that off? God eliminates all the cities of the world except for one, for the entrance of his incarnate Son. God narrows the lane of prophetic utterance, and the scripture goes so far even as to say that whoever this guy is, he's going to have to appear on the historical scene before August of 70 AD, because Malachi 3:1 says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The temple of Herod was destroyed in August of 70 AD by Titus, the son of the emperor Vespasian, and it has never been rebuilt. Whoever the Messiah was, he came before August of 70 AD. In the first century, God gave the time. God says also that he, the seed of the woman, who was given to the race of God's people, the Hebrews, would be rejected of his people. What a strange image. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. They looked at the seed of the woman as they looked at the tabernacle covered with badger skins, and Christ, the Messiah, in his humanity, possessed no form or comeliness that we should desire him, and they walked right by him and eventually crucified him. Loved one, the great address is a prophetic portrait God gives to his unique people. And he says, look, I told you it's the seed of the woman. I told you he's going to be a lamb. I told you he's going to be your substitute, that he's going to pay the price, that he's going to give the ransom, that blood must be shed, that you pay for your own sins, or a substitute takes your place. And he will be perfect and upright. And he will be of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of Judah, of Jesse, of David. And he will be of the Virgin, Isaiah 7:14. Behold the Alma, the Virgin. It's as though Isaiah looks back over time and seizes Genesis 3:15 and says, this is the one that God promised in Genesis 3:15. And she, the Virgin, will conceive and bring forth a son. And Isaiah 9:6 says that his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Author of Eternity, Prince of Peace. Isaiah 7:14 says his name is Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us, literally. God draws the battle lines in any strategy of love. As we study this morning, we see our lostness. We see our need for reconciliation and redemption and atonement. We know a price must be paid. And along with Job, we say, someone must stand in as an intercessor on my behalf. An offering, a ransom, a substitution must be given so that a new heart can be given to me. And we'll find out in future weeks as we introduce you to Jesus Christ. And we ask, who is he? Who is the Savior? What did he come to earth to do? Why did he die? You're already going to be a few steps ahead of the game if you've never heard this material, because God just lets you in on his plan of redemption, which is all the 39 books of the Old Testament are about. The historical books are dealing with God's working with his people. The prophetic books are speaking of the great address and the kind of Savior that would be revealed. And all the worship of Israel, their five Levitical sacrifices, their seven feasts and festivals, their Sabbath, everything is a portrait pointing to the Savior and Redeemer. Do you know this Savior this morning? Do you have a yearning inside your heart to be right with God? Everyone does. Most of us rebel against that yearning. But the Bible says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman made under the law, that he might redeem them that are under the law. The Bible says, glorious truth, that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as receive him, to them he gives the power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name. Have you believed on the name of Jesus this morning? Have you looked this morning at the picture of the tabernacle and you've said, Craig, I need a substitute. I've sinned. I can't measure up in my own strength. I need someone to die in my place and bear my iniquity. That's what it's all about. The Bible said God so loved the world, He didn't so coerce it and manipulate it and push it and ravish it, but He loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, the best heaven had to offer, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is your morning this morning. If you've been sitting on the fence, if you've been sitting in church, you say, yeah, I've been sitting too long today. That's fine. This is the Word of God. Have you yielded your life to Christ? Your worldview doesn't matter. Your philosophy doesn't matter. Jesus said, as I stand at the door and I knock, you must open the door and ask me in, and I will then come in and have intimate fellowship with you. It's not enough to believe the way you want to believe. Jesus said, I died publicly in humiliation on that tree. The most you can do is to come publicly forward, acknowledge your sin, and ask me into your life. Father, our minds are boggled by the lengths to which you've gone in creation itself to speak of your love and your power and your wisdom and your salvation. Lord, giving us your revelation, the scriptures, wherein you have set out step by step the plan of redemption whereby you would ultimately culminate your prophetic word in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, we're overwhelmed that you so loved the world that you gave your only Son. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you would think to visit him? But Lord, you do love us. And you endured the shame of the cross for the joy set before you, which was an intimate relationship with everyone under the sound of my voice that will but marry you. Father, penetrate hearts, and those sitting on the fence, let this be the day they say, Jesus, come into my heart. O Lamb of God, take away my sin. Amen.